I share in common is a mutual love for history, and I was fascinated by the story of George Herbert Walker Bush, who served as President of the United States, as you know. He served in World War II as a Navy pilot and was called to bomb a radio station on an island that was very near a place called Iwo Jima in the Pacific in World War II. And George was 20 years old and took his plane up in the air with a crew of two and flew dutifully on his bombing run against this radio station. George had to fly into tremendous anti-aircraft fire in order to do his duty, and yet he persevered and stuck with the task. And the result was his plane was shot up and became basically a fireball. And yet George sought first to get his crew members out of the plane and then eventually had to bail out of the plane himself. In so doing, he was injured. He was hit in the head by the tail rudder of the plane. The parachute was torn, and he plummeted into the Pacific. Now, the other thing that you need to know about the story is that the particular island, Chichi Jima, it was called, was a place where awful things were done to prisoners. And a widely circulated photograph of an Australian prisoner kneeling, about to be beheaded with a Japanese samurai sword, had been seen by many of the Allied pilots and soldiers who served in the Pacific. And really, that was probably the least of the kinds of bad things that went on this island. And so as George landed in the Pacific Ocean, he was aware of what went on this island. And not only that, the current of the ocean was carrying him inevitably toward the island. And if that weren't bad enough, there were patrol boats leaving the island coming out to pick him up. His situation was absolutely desperate. He had no hope that he could see. And he floated for some time in the ocean, wondering what was going to happen to him. And it was about 3 hours that he was floating inevitably towards what he assumed to be his destruction on the island of Chichi Jima, when suddenly a dot appeared very near him on the horizon. That dot became a conning tower, and the conning tower became a submarine, which was the United States submarine, the Finback. And George was rescued out of the ocean. And he shared these thoughts about his rescue. He spent a month on the Finback, which gave him plenty of time to reflect on his brush with death. He would often stand the midnight to 4 a.m. watch while the sub was surfaced, and he later recalled those reflective moments. I'll never forget the beauty of the Pacific, the flying fish, the stark wonder of the sea, the waves breaking across the bow. It was absolutely dark in the middle of the Pacific. The nights were so clear and the stars were so brilliant. It was wonderful and energizing. It was a time to talk to God. I had time to reflect, go deep inside myself and search for answers. Well, people talk about a kind of foxhole Christianity when you're in trouble and you think you're going to die, and so you want to make everything right with God and everybody else right there in the last minute. But this was just the opposite of that. I had already faced death, and God had spared me. I had this very deep and profound sense of gratitude and a sense of wonder. Sometimes when there is a disaster, people will pray, God, why me? In the opposite way, I had the same question. Why had I been spared? And what did God have in store for me? Let's read Ephesians 2 together. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, which in the original are actually one sentence. And a wonderful sentence it is. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It was a life-defining event that President Bush had been spared. We have been spared, and we must let this event define our lives. Paul wants us to see here, he reminds us of the mighty change that occurred in our lives. And so he spells out the natural condition, our natural condition, our mutual fate, that we were spiritually dead. He then describes why we've been spared. He says it's because of the great love, grace, mercy, and kindness of God, by which he raises and exalts us with Christ and tells us what awaits us, that God has, what God has in store for every believer. And my prayer this morning for us is that we would allow these words to provoke from us a deep gratitude and a sense of awe and wonder at what God has done. A.T. Lincoln said, there is a dramatic contrast in this passage between the reader's past and the reader's present condition, a contrast addressed directly to their minds and to their emotions as Paul impresses on them how much they owe to what God has done for them in Christ. So we could summarize this passage something like this. God displays his grace and immeasurable kindness in saving us, and this event defines our lives. So let's look at the first part of what Paul does here. He describes man on his own, dead men walking, if you will. There's a transition from this amazing prayer in chapter 1, where Paul asks the Lord to open believers' eyes and minds and hearts to understand what has been done for them. And so then he begins to explain to us the connection between Christ being raised and our being raised. What John Stott describes this as God's starting out with this pessimistic, utterly pessimistic view of man, but then raises us to these amazing heights in the optimism of God, what God does for us and how God transforms our situation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead by very nature. We were dead. We were dead men, though walking. We were without hope, without God in the world. This describes everyone without Christ. It's a very bleak description. All were spiritually dead. No goodness, no merit marks man's way from God's perspective. How very different from what we hear as we attend school, or what we hear as we watch television or the news or any other thing where we engage man's hopeful perspective of himself. That is not God's perspective. How did this come to be? I'm excited about your journey through Genesis, because you'll see in Genesis that God created man in his image. How did man get to be so bad? What happened to man made in God's image that he's become this being who's not even capable of any spiritual good whatsoever? In fact, he's spiritually dead. Genesis 3 says that man rebelled against God, and the penalty for man's sin was death. We all know these basic truths of Christianity, but the reality is so harsh. We must understand it if we're to really understand God's love for us. This situation was caused by our rebellion. God said, in that day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. You will spiritually die. And so we see this condition spelled out for us, that it's a hopeless and a wretched condition that man lives in apart from God. Absolute spiritual death. Without Christ, we are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. And that's a very bleak picture. I was at a funeral just this past weekend, and I watched people parade up to an open casket, looking at the man that had been a father, had been a brother, had been a friend. It's a very bleak and morbid picture of man, as unresponsive to God as a corpse. Dead people do not change. There is no hope for change. It is a final state. By nature, Paul says, we were slaves to sin. Paul portrays for us the fullness and the variety of our sin, our sinful past. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I know this can even be offensive, but you must hear what God says about you apart from Christ. We were walking in sin. We were walking. It's like a natural course of life, just like we walked into the building this morning, just like we walk to our jobs tomorrow, just like we might walk through the mall or the grocery store to do shopping. We were walking in sin. It was as natural and as easy as it could be. It was all we knew. It was our normal way of life. We are, in a real sense, natural sinners. Sin was our natural course. It permeated everything about us. All of our lives outside of Christ. With respect to God, man is nothing but a race of rebels and failures with respect to God. Now, we're here in the research triangle where amazing things are done by men, amazing discoveries are made by men, but with respect to God, we're nothing but a race of failures. It can be difficult to think of ourselves this way. I mean, I've thought many times over my own life prior to Christ, it can be very difficult to think of myself as being that bad. Perhaps you find yourself this morning struggling, imagining yourself prior to Christ as this sort of a bleak creature. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and it's very offensive to hear these words. Is Paul using hyperbole here? Is he exaggerating for the sake of illustration? Is he trying to make a point and he's just using these words to get our attention? Is that what he's doing? Please consider these truths. You see, if you think about what he's saying, it's absolutely accurate, isn't it? I think about my life prior to Christ, and I think about all the things that I actually did, the sins that I committed. It was natural, it was daily, it was often, it was regular. Just committing sin. I remember making conscious decisions to cheat. I remember making conscious decisions to lie and cover up my cheating. I remember making conscious decisions to hurt people. I remember making conscious decisions to disobey my parents, to disobey the law. I can still remember my first decision to use illegal drugs. Now, your background and my background may be very different, but we have this in common, that if you were to take an honest parade through your past, you'd discover the same thing about yourself, that you can see at every point you were making decisions to disobey God. Now, you may have been wise enough not to do this outwardly, but inwardly, were your heart to be exposed, it would be just the same for you. My mouth was foul, as though I had no control over it whatsoever, and I didn't. My attitudes were foul. My selfishness permeated all of my thinking. My whole world revolved around me and my perspective. I had surgery a year or so ago, and I spent a few days not being able to move a lot, and so I was thinking. I began to think about my past, and I began to think about all of the opportunity and the waste that was descriptive of me. All the opportunities I had to use my mind for good, to use my body for good, to carve something of a meaningful life, humanly speaking, out for myself. But I wasted probably every opportunity I ever had. My life was just a waste. My life was a string of bad decisions, poor decisions. Now, not everybody's like me. Not everybody has the exact same past. But your sin has its own particular fingerprints on it, doesn't it? Has its own particular marks. I made so many foolish choices. It was worse than just what I did outwardly, though. There were also sins that I did by omitting what I should have done. I'm commanded by God to love Him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. I didn't do that. I didn't seek to love God. I didn't seek to love man as myself. I didn't actively worship God. I didn't actively engage him. I didn't read his word or seek to understand his will or direction. There were so many things I didn't do that I was supposed to do. Again, because sin is so thoroughly wrapped around our hearts and wrapped around our beings as non-Christians that in every way we are natural born sinners. We weren't loving God as we were meant to love him. We weren't seeking. This is his world. And this is really how I came to Christ, was it occurred to me that I was created by God. It occurred to me because of the illumination of the Holy Spirit that I was created by God and that I had a choice to make. Either I would submit to him and follow him as my creator, or I would resist him to my eternal destruction. And it's that revelation that we belong to God that really marks the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. We didn't consider him as we walked through our lives. And as we did this, as we were both committing sins against him and omitting things that we were supposed to do, all the while we're soaking up his mercies. You spent, I'm sure, ample time in Romans 1 studying what mankind is like. Daily taking in our food without ever thanking the Lord for our food, or actively engaging our hearts and considering that God had been kind enough to provide for us. We're breathing his air, we're taking in his sunlight, we're enjoying the rain and the change of seasons, all of these things, living in his world with ungrateful hearts, distant from God. Why was it so bad? Why were we like this? Paul lists three reasons. He says that the world is a sinful place. We were following the course of the world. John Stott says that man himself is askew. The whole world is askew, and we were following the ways of the world. Jesus said that there are two ways. There is a wide and a broad way that leads to destruction. I think we're all familiar with these words. And there's a narrow path that leads to life. And the fact is that no man, apart from the grace of God, would ever, ever discover himself on the narrow way. We are all on the broad way, heading headlong to our destruction, because that is the way of the world. None of us choose God's way naturally. The world is against God. You won't turn on the television today, or go to the mall, or see billboards, or signs, or advertisements in stores saying, you know, you really ought to think about modest clothing this summer, or you ought to think about some self-control. You know, maybe you really shouldn't supersize the fries. Maybe you really should try to not spend so much money this week. We don't see any appeals to any sort of righteous thinking. All of the things that are bent and askew in us are only encouraged all the more, are they not? Additionally, Paul says the devil compels people to sin. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were really following the ways of the devil and his angels. Now, you're well taught, you understand the devil is not everywhere at once. But what Paul is speaking about here is an insidious working, that the devil's influence is so strong as to affect the very spirits of those who are not Christians. It's a vile and invisible working. Peter O'Brien says he exercises the devil, that is, a powerful and compelling influence over the sons of men, or the lives of men and women. Indeed, so effective is his present work in unbelievers that they are actually called sons of disobedience. That's a powerful statement, a frightening statement. The world we live in, the devil that we don't see, is seeking to destroy us. And then Paul says, additionally, there's the flesh. We all lived once in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of our body and mind. Sin is so pervasive that it's not just physical sin, but it affects how we think. It affects our minds and how they work. Paul spells out in Galatians and other places somewhat of an overview, a flyby, if you will, of the types of things that demonstrate our sin. He mentions things like anger and lust, impurity, disobedience, drunkenness, immorality, greed, covetousness, wanting that which isn't ours, dissensions, arguing, fighting with each other, selfish ambition, rage, pride. We're surrounded by sin. We're inundated by sin. We live in sin like we live in the air, apart from Christ. Humanly, it's impossible to change the way people are. Because of this pervasive situation, the situation actually grows worse because God doesn't stand aloof to man's condition. Paul's very clear in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is poised against mankind. And you have to understand, and I know you do, you're well taught, that the wrath of God is not like our wrath. It's not like the dad turning around and trying to get the kids to be quiet in the back of the car while he's in a traffic jam and he loses his temper. It's not some overflow of anger. It's a judicial judgment of sin. It's a very steady and reasonable judgment against sin. It is inevitable. It is poised at all of man. He's not neutral towards our sinfulness. He's consistently and unchangingly opposed to our sin. And yet in his great patience, he restrains the full vent of his anger. It doesn't flare like our flares of anger. But he's holy, and he cannot tolerate and will not tolerate evil. But even more frightening, in a sense, and I say in a sense because Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the day where God's wrath is revealed, it will be most frightening then. But in a sense, it's very frightening now because, as Romans teaches us, the wrath of God is invisible to man, and yet it's working even now in the way that man thinks. Because of man's sin, man cannot even think straight about God, and God gives us over to our way of thinking, such that we'll even begin to worship things that we make, things that are found in nature, such that we'll begin to worship things like animals. We are absolutely left to ourselves in the wrath of God and to our own way of thinking. Man can't see the true state of things. Man laughs at notions of things like a devil. Man laughs and scoffs at things like a judgment. Perhaps you remember a couple of summers ago, there was a significant and a devastating drought that settled in over the South. If you were to drive south on 85 and look at the big lake that's between South Carolina and Georgia, the water level was down incredibly because it didn't rain for such a long time and the heat was just intensively bearing down on the land. And the governor of Georgia at the time had the audacity to suggest that we pray and ask God for mercy. And he was mocked. He was ridiculed. But true to form, as he prayed anyway, the drought broke. It was remarkable. But people don't engage God with any sort of warmth or interest. There's mockery and rejection. In fact, it's such that, you know, if you were to go to, I'm sure many of you are students or have been students, you're not being told that man is under the wrath of God or that man's thinking is askew and desperately needs help and needs intervention by God. We're told constantly how good man is. In fact, man is so good, we've gotten so good that each one of us can determine truth for ourselves. Your truth is great. My truth is great. Her truth is great, and his truth is great. All of our truths are great. We all come to truth ourselves. We're so good that we can determine truth individually. And we can have different versions of it, and it's fine. That's a mark of the wrath of God, a frightening mark. This dramatically affects the way we view how things really are. I was born blind in my right eye. And so for my whole life, my view of the world physically has been askew. 3D movies for me are a waste of time. Give me all the glasses that you've got. Give me the newest brand of glasses, and I guess they've got better and better glasses. It makes no difference. The movie looks the same. Absolutely flat. I wanted to be a baseball player as a kid. I love sports. Phil and I were talking a lot about baseball. I love baseball. But baseball was just, it was absolutely hopeless for me to play baseball. I can't distinguish between the ball and the ground, and so I wasn't very effective as a baseball player, much to my chagrin. One more thing I failed at was baseball. But Paul says that our view of the world is like that, absolutely off. We don't have the benefit of spiritual perception. And because of that, there is no remedy for man. There is no hope. This sinfulness, this pervasive sinfulness, deserves the wrath of God. But it's a hard truth. R.C. Sproul shared a number of years ago. He said, you know, I've been a teacher of theology for over 20 years. In 20 years, I've had countless students ask me, why aren't all people saved? But I've never had but one person who came to me and said, why would God save a sinner like me? Why would God do that? Why would God break in on somebody who soaks up his mercy on a daily basis and shakes his fist in his face? Why would God have mercy on someone like that? Why? Why would God take somebody who can't see straight and mocks and lives in absolute rebellion against him? Have mercy on him. God displays his grace and immeasurable kindness in saving sinners. And this should define our lives. Let's consider man by grace. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You've got to love God in the face of this horrible description of man. Come these two monosyllable words that greet us with such force. Yes, man is absolutely lost and hopelessly wretched. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is the substance of the gospel, these two words. But God comes. Here, finally, we see the subject and the verb meeting. But God made us alive. God made us alive. We were dead. Following the course of this world, we had no life. And yet he brought us to life so that what? We would experience his goodness and his grace and his mercy forever and ever. We would know his kindness like waves coming to the shore unceasingly, wave after wave of his grace and goodness and mercy forever and ever. What prompted God to move like this? What was it that made him do this? You ever look at like a family picture? Maybe you finally arrange for a family all to get together, and you're gonna have like a group shot. Or maybe you're at some sort of an event and somebody, you know, everybody gets together and there's the group shot and somebody puts it up on Facebook. What's the first thing you do? Who do you look for first? That's what I'm saying. Who do you look for first? You look for yourself, right? Did I have my eyes open? Did I look funny? Did the shirt match? I mean, what? We always look for ourselves, and that's the temptation as we make our way through Ephesians 2. Yes, we've heard all these terrible things about ourselves, and there's the temptation at this point to try to find something in ourselves that would make God move this way for us. And you know that's not true. God did this. God moved this way because he is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's mercy. We don't get what we deserve. God breaks in here on the undeserving. We deserved wrath, and God gives us mercy. George Bush was rescued from the sea, and an onlooking Japanese soldier spotted from a distance the submarine come to the surface, and he spotted the rescue. And he had this thought, Japan never would have done that for us. We should have a similar thought. Why would anyone rescue someone like us? Why? Only because of God's richness and mercy. Let me ask you, just pause here for a moment. Is this your view of God? As you engage God this morning, as you're getting ready for church this morning, and something unexpected happened, and you lost your temper. The children were uncooperative getting in the car, or someone made a mess in their diaper just after you changed it, or something happened. Or perhaps the discussion turned south on the drive over this morning. Or maybe you got up late and you'd hoped to have a quiet time and you overslept. Or I don't know what it was. Do you see a merciful God smiling at you right now? Let me encourage you. Whatever it is that you came in weighing you down, seeking to heap you with condemnation, reject that right now and hear what God says. He is rich in mercy towards you. It should define your present situation. Define my present situation. What was God's motivation? Why did he pour out mercy on us? Paul says that it's because of the great love with which he loved us. There's nothing in Paul's description that I see, maybe I missed something, please tell me, that warrants love whatsoever. There's nothing there that warrants love. Paul makes it very clear. God makes it very clear. It was his love that motivated him. Outside of what we deserved, outside of who we were, completely outside of us, God made a decision before the world was formed to love us. To save us. It's important for us, I think, to regularly review the facts of who we were, because it will make God's love more amazing. When you sing Amazing Grace, we'll sing it with more gusto, we'll sing it with more fervor, we'll sing it with more accuracy if we understand that there was nothing in us to compel God's love or affection towards us. Despite our condition, despite being dead in sins, because of the great love with which he loved us, God made us alive in Christ. This love reaches back in eternity before time as we know it. And his love will become more visible in the ages to come. So, listen, every one of us struggles at some point with God's love for us. There isn't a person in here who can't say, I've struggled with God's love for me. I was just praying this week and really asking the Lord in particular, I don't know many of you personally, and just wondering, you know, what life's like for you. And I was very encouraged to hear, you know, that God interrupted the time of worship this morning specifically to encourage us even in the face of trial. Because it's in trial, isn't it, that we can really question the love of God? Isn't it when things go south as we think, our plans get just like a rug shaken out, the plan that we had just gets completely destroyed and taken away? Isn't that when we're most tempted? When things don't go the way we expect them to, when things actually go polar opposite, when the economy goes south and we hoped it would go north, when we had financial plans based on what we anticipated the future to be, or we hoped this or that for a particular child, or we hoped by now we'd be married and have a family, or we hoped by now that so-and-so would change and be different. Aren't you tempted in those moments, maybe even now, to question whether God really loves me? If he loved me, why would he be opposed to me like this? We were talking about the mire during worship. Our feet stuck in the mire. It's a wonderful description, but I want to encourage you. If your feet are in the mire right now, I want to encourage you, dig your feet deeper, because there is an immovable rock beneath your feet. And God wants you to feel that rock on your toes this morning. He wants you to know of the unchanging love that he has for you. And if you know that, if you know that he loves you, you can trust him with the things you don't see or understand. I love that the section of scripture that was shared. No, we really don't know what God's doing. We really can't see what tomorrow holds. We really can't see what tomorrow holds. But God really wants us to trust him, and really wants us to trust him on the basis of his love for us. There is a rock in the mire, my friends. It's an immovable rock, and God placed you on that rock. It isn't about the mire, it's about the rock. And God wants you to know it, and wants you to feel it, and wants you to stand on it, and wants you to sing and dance and rejoice on that rock, come what may, because God's love is unchanging towards you. And if you'll trust him, you'll see that all things do work for good. All things will bring him glory in the end. And if you can rest in that, my friends, you'll know a deeper joy and a deeper peace and a deeper rest than you've known before. And I believe that's God's heart for you this morning. There's no human merit in this picture. There's nothing here except what God does. God's work was all of grace. Paul seems to interrupt himself as he's saying, he's telling us what happens, and he just has to interrupt himself. It's by grace you've been saved. It's by grace. Grace is the thing that probably most expresses Paul's theological understanding of God. Grace. What is grace? Well, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. To experience a life with God. To experience his kindness forever and ever. There's only the greatness of God in this story. There's only the goodness of God in this story. God wants us to eagerly expect grace that's to come. Paul tells us that God's kindness is immeasurable. He raised us. He seated us with him in heavenly places. Now, there are many days, folks, we don't feel like we're seated in heavenly places. Am I right? I mean, there's not a whole lot heavenly, and I don't even feel like I'm seated, much less in heavenly places right now, Lord. But that's a fact. Though we can't see it, it's a fact. And the one that we sit with whom we sit, is ruling and reigning on our behalf. And God's going to express to us, ultimately, his kindness to us forever. Paul prays in chapter 1 that we would know the power of God, that we would know this power that can transform people like us. And now he's telling us what it's going to be like, that this kindness that reached into eternity past, well, you'll know that a kindness for ages to come, in eternity to come. You'll know it in ways that you don't see now. There's a present experience that Paul is addressing. Paul wants us to understand that right now, all of these things are true. And whether you're single and want to be married, and that's a wonderful thing, and it's not a wrong desire, and God's not opposed to your desire, whether you're wrestling with diapers and wondering if you can stand one more, you can. But God's with you in the midst of all of that. God's with you in the midst of your business trial right now. He is with you, and you are seated with him in heavenly places. And when the trial presses most hard, maybe that's a good thing to think about. Maybe that's where we can let our minds go. I'm with Christ right now in heavenly places. And one day my eyes will really be open to see that. But right now it's true, even though the room smells, even though the bank account is empty, even though things aren't going the way I hoped. Paul says there's a future dimension. He says that in the coming ages he's going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. And so Paul links eternity past and eternity to come and conveys to us the full reality of God's grace and what it will be like for us in the coming ages. And it's simply impossible for us to grasp, isn't it? It's simply impossible. We get little tastes. We get little glimmers. We can see, as one man said, we feel God just on the periphery. We know he's there. We see little glimmers of his goodness. We understand for moments his kindness. We grasp for moments his grace and his goodness. But there's a day coming when that's all we'll know. When all the pain will be gone. When all the tears will dry up and there will be no more. There will be no temptation. Won't that be a wonderful thing? No temptation. No more struggle against sin. No more warfare. Only life with God. Our sinful tendency is to forget these things. Our sinful tendency is to forget what's been done for us, to lose the sense of wonder and awe. All of us have the tendency. We must let these truths define our daily experience. One of my favorite stories, Spurgeon's stories, is a story of a day he was traveling to a place called Haverhill to preach at his grandfather's church, and he was delayed. And he arrives in the church, he walks in the door and begins to walk up the center aisle, and the grandfather had begun to preach already on the grace of God. He'd begun to preach on how men cannot save themselves. Only the grace of God can save men. And he looks up and notices his grandson Charles walking up the aisle, and he says, "Ah, here he is, my grandson. You can preach better than I can, Charles, but you can't preach a better gospel, can you, Charles?" Charles said, "Grandfather, I can't preach better than you. Please continue." He says, "No, Charles, I want you to come up. I want you to come up. I want you to tell the people. I've been telling the people how you can only be saved by grace. Only grace can change a man." And so Charles took the podium, began to preach on the grace of God, and he began to press, as I did this morning, on the sinfulness of man, began to talk about man's sinful condition, at which point the grandfather pushed him aside and said, "I know most about that," and began to talk about what it was like to live in sin. And when he got back to grace again, he turned it back over to Charles, and Charles began to press on God's kindness towards us, on the fact that we are saved by grace, and grace alone. Not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. At which point the grandfather, and you can almost see him seated on a chair behind him, was just leaning forward. He said, "Tell them that again, Charles. Tell them that again. It's by grace that they're saved. Tell them again. Tell them again. Tell them again." Now why? Why would he say that? Because we forget. We forget. The Father wants us to see that smiling face. He wants us to see his smiling face. "I'm telling you again. I'm telling you again. I'm reminding you. I've saved you. And I have an eternity you can't imagine in store for you." The Father wants us to see a smile this morning. The Father wants to see you, wants you to see his smile for you, that when he thinks of you, he's smiling. And he's so excited because he has immeasurable riches stored up for you. And he can't wait for you to see them. He's not angry with you this morning. He's not unhappy with you. He's not disappointed in the way you failed this week. No, that's all been dealt with. Christ paid for your sins. God's got riches, immeasurable riches stored up for you, and he can't wait to display them for you forever, to be with you forever, to rejoice with you forever. This should define our daily experience. It isn't any small thing that's been done for us. It's unbelievable. Wonder and awe should overflow from us as we consider it. I encourage you to let this event, your salvation, and this unchanging love of God define your past. When you think about your testimony, don't forget. Let it provoke fresh thankfulness as you recall who you are apart from God. As you think about your present situation and the things that press so hard against you, let this truth define for you what's really true. And as you think about what's to come, oh, you can sing and rejoice for what God has in store for you. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I ask you to impress these truths indelibly on our minds. Lord, as only you can, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, John, for preaching grace again. We do need to hear it. Well, let's stand. We're going to sing. You opened up my eyes.